Well, good morning. I am thrilled to see there are some people back here this morning. I wasn't sure that would happen. I was in a restaurant a couple of days ago in Oklahoma, and I started by ordering simply a tomato juice. And the waitress just laughed at me, and I don't know why. And I tried to order the rest of my breakfast. She just collapsed in laughter and walked off. So I wasn't sure if anyone was actually going to stay, so I'm very glad you are here. Whether you understand a word I'm saying or not, I don't know. We were looking yesterday at how our culture, having cast off the fear of God, is now swimming in anxiety. We were seeing how it seeks to deal with the problem by medicalizing and eradicating all fear. Now, in some conversations afterwards yesterday, I was saying, by that statement, medication can have a place in dealing with particularly chronic anxiety, though it's not the solution to it. But our society is seeking to medicalize and eradicate all fear. And we saw how the church has largely capitulated, removing the fear of God from its vocabulary. Now, there are some who smell something of this and think, exactly, we've capitulated to our culture, we've just said the nice fluffy stuff about God's love, and what we really need now is to get people to fear God. And what's going on is they see the clear lack of reverence, awe for God in our Christian circles today, but it sounds to me like they think the solution is to make people afraid of God. Well, we began to see yesterday that is not how Scripture speaks of the fear of God. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 to see something of this, that the fear of God is not the same thing as being afraid of God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And here we go. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear or be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So Moses sets out a contrast here between being afraid of God and fearing God. If you have the fear of God, you will not be afraid of him. Do not fear or be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before him. And it's the word fear that's used in both. Do not fear. It's an extraordinary sentence, isn't it? Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. So clearly what we see here is there are different types of fear. Different types of fear of God. Some good, some bad. And this is what I want us to press into now. And by getting clarity on the different types of fear, we build our understanding of that fear of God that Scripture commends. We get clarity on that. So, let's start with what we might call ungodly fear. Ungodly fear. This is the sort of fear James tells us the demons have when they believe and shudder. James 2:19. It is just this fear we've seen in Exodus, the fear the Lord wants to remove from the Israelites at Sinai. It is the fear Adam had when he sinned and was afraid, and so he hid, Genesis 3, verse 10. And in that action, that moment, Adam shows us the essential nature of this wrong or ungodly fear. Adam was afraid, and so he hid. An ungodly fear drives you away from God. And that's its essential nature. With this ungodly fear, you remain a rebel at heart. It is the fear the unbeliever has. The unbeliever hates God, fears being exposed as a sinner, and so runs from God. This is the fear that is linked to doubt in Scripture. Fear, this wrong fear, being the cause of unbelief. And so in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, as for the cowardly or fearful, as for the fearful and the faithless, they're rolled into one. As for the fearful and faithless, or cowardly and faithless, their portion will be in the lake that burns. We saw yesterday Bertrand Russell said that fear is at the heart of religion. And he'd misunderstood what that fear was. But actually, you see, fear is the motor for both atheism and all wrong and fear-filled human religion. This ungodly fear driving people away from God. I want to read you something from John Bunyan. In 1679, the year after he published his Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan produced his quite marvelous treatise on the fear of God. Now, this is one of Bunyan's most theologically astute works, and it is proof Bunyan must have been one of the most intellectually gifted and pastorally wise tinkers the world has ever seen. A tinker was a man who would wander from village to village with a toolkit on his back, mending pots and pans. And Bunyan would go from village to village with a 60-pound anvil on his back, so he could hammer out pots and pans for people. And then he would find a place and preach. And my parents' house is right next to Bunyan's old house, and there's a wood there. And in the middle of it is called Bunyan's Dell. It's a little hollow in the ground, like a natural amphitheater where he would preach. He was naturally, by profession, a tinker, but he became such a preacher of the gospel. The king once said to the vice chancellor of Oxford University, he called him that illiterate tinker. And Owen, John Owen, the greatest scholar of his day, said, "Please, your majesty, if I could possess that tinker's ability for preaching, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." But actually, it wasn't his gift for preaching, it was his message. And here's something of his theological wisdom here in his treatise on the fear of God. Now, what Bunyan's doing is he's seeking to quell this ungodly fear that makes people flee from God. And so Bunyan turns to the reader and says this, "Reader, do you have fears that make you question whether there was ever a work of grace in your soul? Reader, do these fears make you question whether you have indeed had any comfort from the Word and Spirit of God? Do you have fears that weaken your heart in prayer? Do you have fears that keep you away from laying hold of the promise of salvation by Jesus Christ? Do these fears tend to harden your heart and to make you desperate? And do these fears make you sometimes think it is vain to wait upon the Lord any longer? And if you answer yes, Bunyan's reply is, well, poor Christian, I'm glad you've answered so plainly, but I pray you, look back now upon your answer. How much of the Spirit of God do you think is in your answer? How much of His Spirit, the grace of His Word? None at all. For it cannot be that these fears are the true and natural effects of the workings of the Spirit of God. These are not His doings. Listen to this. Do you not see in those fears the very paw of the devil? It is, he's saying, the devil's work to promote a fear of God that makes people flee from God. It is the Spirit's work to produce a very different sort of fear that draws people to God. And with that, let's come on to the other main sort of fear, the right or godly fear that Scripture commends. And where the distinguishing mark of ungodly fear is that it drives you away from God, the essential nature of godly fear is that it draws you to God. Come with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, part of the Lord's explanation of the new covenant. And we'll dive in at verse 38. Jeremiah 32, 38. The Lord says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me into their hearts, that they may not turn from me." And this fear that the Spirit will implant in believers, that they may not turn from me, is not a fear of punishment, as if they will not dare turn from God for fear of what He will do to them. No, because over the page, Jeremiah 33 goes on to explain the nature of this fear. Jeremiah 33, verse 8, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." That's why they fear and tremble. He's so gracious. And John Bunyan comments, and see how I'm needing to turn to the old school theologians. For we saw yesterday how post-enlightenment appreciation of the doctrine of the fear of God has tailed off, so this is really old-time rock and roll theology. Bunyan says, "No faith, no fear of God. Devil's faith, devil's fear. Saint's faith, saints fear. Godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul. Where there is no sense of hope of the kindness and mercy of God by Jesus Christ, there can be none of this fear, but rather wrath and despair, which produces a fear which is devilish. But godly fear flows from a sense of hope of mercy from God by Jesus Christ. Indeed, nothing can lay a stronger obligation upon the heart to fear God than a sense of or hope in mercy. Isn't that striking? And Bunyan goes on, this hope of mercy begets true tenderness of heart, true godly softness of spirit. This truly endears the affections towards God. And in this true tenderness, softness, endearedness of affection towards God, in this lies the very essence of this fear of the Lord. That is not what people expect, is it? In this tenderness, softness, endearedness of affection to God, brought about by appreciating the mercy and grace of God, in this lies the very essence of the fear of the Lord. Well now, having distinguished godly from ungodly fear, briefly, we can press in to see there are actually different sorts of godly fear. The first sort of godly fear we might call the fear of the Creator. And I need to emphasize something quite strongly here. This fear of the Creator is one part only of godly fear of God. And I emphasize that because it is commonly thought that what I'm about to show, this fear of the Creator, it's commonly thought that is a complete definition of the fear of God. Now, the fear of the Creator is most famously spelt out in the German liberal theologian Rudolf Otto, his 1917 Das Heilige, is translated usually the idea of the holy. And in that work, Rudolf Otto coined the term the numinous, from the Latin numen, meaning spirit or divine, arguing that the numinous experience is the experience that underlies all religious experience. It is something wholly other. It is something we might call the mysterium tremendum et fascinans. And by that, he meant that the numinous is mysterious, inexpressible. It is tremendous or awe-inspiring. It makes you tremble. And it is fascinating, beautiful and overwhelming, fascinating and terrifying, all at the same time. Now, Otto has captured something absolutely right about the saints' adoration of the righteous Creator. The living God is a consuming fire. And while the sinner dreads that thought, the saints, they delight in God's holy righteousness. The holiness, the majesty, the transcendence of God, they do fascinate and overwhelm us. However, We need to be careful with Otto, because this is not a specifically Christian idea. It was something Otto saw in many different religions. And we will be quite wrong if we think this is the sum total of what Scripture means by the fear of God, this mysterium tremendum et fascinans. And so I want to give three reasons why we should be cautious, not simply to take, can I say, Otto in toto. First reason. Because Otto only considers our relationship to God as a creator-creature relationship. That's all he's got in mind. Because that's the case, there is no gracious savior in his explanation. There is no mediator to bring us to God. And without that revelation of Christ, our conception of God will be inaccurate. As Luther put it, we were totally unable to come to a recognition of the Father's favor and grace except through the Lord Christ, who is the mirroring image of the Father's heart. Listen to this. Luther wrote, without Christ, we see nothing in God but an angry and terrible judge. And there's no Christ in Otto's explanation. So we're left with an angry and terrible judge. But think how differently, for example, Jonathan Edwards, as a Christian, could conceive of God in his transcendent holiness. Listen to this description Edwards gives of God's holiness. Who else but a Christian who's studied Scripture on this could write this? Edwards writes, God is arrayed with an infinite brightness, a brightness that doesn't create pain as the light of the sun pains the eyes to behold it, but rather fills with excess of joy and delight. Indeed, no man can see God and live. Why? Because, Edward says, the sight of such glory would overpower nature. 'Tis because the joy and pleasure in beholding would be too strong for a frail nature. So according to Edwards, God is fascinatingly overwhelming because of the superfluence of joy and perfection in him. That is an understanding Otto couldn't grasp. Second reason to be cautious with Otto, connected to that first one. The idea of the mysterium tremendum needn't, but all too easily does, collapse into simply being afraid of God. It needn't, but it all too often does. So here, Professor John Murray's helpful wisdom here. He writes, the fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, does not consist in the dread which is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath. When the reason for such dread exists, then to lack it is a sign of hardened ungodliness. But the fear of God, which is the basis of godliness, and in which godliness may be said to consist, is much more inclusive and determinative than the fear of God's judgment. And we must remember, the dread of judgment, this is such a wise statement, the dread of judgment will never of itself generate within us the love of God, or the hatred of the sin that makes us liable to his wrath. Even the infliction of wrath will not create the hatred of sin. It will incite to greater love of sin and enmity against God. Punishment has of itself no regenerating or converting power. The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains adoration and love. Third, last caution regarding Otto. Because Otto only considers our relationship to God as a creator-creature relationship, Otto cannot imagine that there is a higher fear than that of the creature before the creator. So, for example, we looked at Genesis 28 yesterday. But when Otto reads Genesis 28, Jacob at Bethel, Otto argues Jacob's fear there in the presence of the Lord was the result of his consciousness of his creaturehood in the presence of deity. Why did Jacob fear? Because he's conscious of his creaturehood. But that is not a conclusion you can draw from the text. Let me tell you how Otto puts it. He says, the emotion of a creature submerged and overwhelmed by its own nothingness in contrast to that which is supreme above all creatures. He's saying, that's what Jacob experienced at Bethel. We're not told that in the text, that that's the reason for his fear, this consciousness of his own nothingness before God. The context for Jacob's fear, as we saw yesterday, is the catalogue of the Lord's blessings, overwhelming him with goodness. Otto, in other words, had a limited theological perspective. All he was thinking about was creator-creature. And so, in Otto's mind, the fear of God could only be describing the creature's awe at God's transcendence. And my fear is too much Christian language about fear of God is limited to Otto's perspective. It's just the fear of the creature before the creator. But that is merely one part of right fear of God. However, the living God is not merely the creator. He is a father who eternally willed that his son might be the firstborn among many brothers. He has sent his son as our savior to bring us to himself. To bring us to himself, that we might be there, not merely accepted creatures. We might be beloved, adopted, cherished children. And that pushes us into the second sort of godly fear. The first sort of godly fear is the right fear and adoration of the Creator. But believers are saved and adopted to enjoy a higher fear, the filial fear and adoration, not just of creatures before their creator, but children before their heavenly father. This is the fear that Christ himself has. That's described in Isaiah 11, when Isaiah describes the spirit that rests on Christ as the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The privilege of believers is that we are brought to share Christ's own filial fear of God. That is our privilege. Now, Charles Spurgeon captured something of this when he said that, unlike others, for example, the young, unregenerate Martin Luther, he said, unlike others who are terrified at lightning, Spurgeon wrote, I love the lightnings. God's thunder is my delight. And if you're scared of storms, think of Spurgeon when next you see one. Spurgeon writes, "Men are by nature afraid of the heavens. The superstitious dread the signs in the sky, and even the bravest spirit is sometimes made to tremble when the firmament is ablaze with lightning and a pealing thunder seems to make the vast concave of heaven tremble and reverberate. But I always feel ashamed to keep indoors when the thunder shakes the solid earth and the lightnings flash like arrows from the sky, for then God is abroad. And I love to walk out in some wide space and look up and mark the opening gates of heaven as the lightning reveals far beyond and enables me to gaze into the unseen. I like to hear my heavenly Father's voice in the thunder." He's thinking John 12. The Father speaks and they thought it thundered. Now note, Spurgeon's enjoyment is, I like to hear who precisely? My heavenly Father's voice in the thunder. He relishes the transcendence and power of God more because it is the transcendence and power not just of a righteous creator, but of his loving Father. So, this godly fear of the Father that Christ shares with his, it is not the same thing as being afraid. Godly fear casts out such fear. But neither is this a cool, passionless regard of God. We've seen repeatedly how those with a godly fear tremble, overwhelmed by God's goodness and majesty and holiness and grace and righteousness. In fact, by every perfection of God's, the faithful tremble. In other words, it looks as though this trembling fear of God is a way of speaking about the intensity of the saint's love for and enjoyment of God, of all that God is, in his grace, his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness, his transcendence, his compassion. It seems then we can say the fear of God defines true love for God. Scripture calls us to love God. But here's the problem. We can mistake that word love, thinking that love for God means just the same love as we have for other things. But the nature of a love is defined by its object. Let me illustrate that. The nature of a love is defined by its object. I want to illustrate by giving you three true statements. I mean all of them. One, I love and have affection for my dog. Two, I love and have affection for my wife. Did that jar as a statement? Number three, I love and have affection for my God. I mean all three statements, but I hope you're slightly troubled by how I put them all together like that. Because while each is true, they jar put together because I mean rather different things by each. In each, the love is different because the object of love is different. And because of the infinite perfection of God in all that he is, from his transcendent majesty to his humble compassion, we do not love God aright if ours is not a trembling, overwhelmed love. a fearful love. That is right love for God. The fear of God is the right response to God's full orbed revelation of himself. Therefore, the fear of God is not one side of our reaction to God. We often suppose that God's grace makes us love him, and his holiness makes us tremble. But no, true fear of God is not lopsided in how it trembles before God. We've seen examples of this in Scripture. His very grace makes us tremble too. And we love his holiness when we understand it aright. So it is not that we have a love for God that is tempered or balanced out by our fear of him. Godly fear is love defined, shaping what sort of intense love we have for God. And if I may, I'd like to read you a poem called The Fear of God by the hymn writer F.W. Faber. And this is a poem that seeks to explore just this idea. It's titled, The Fear of God. Faber writes, "My fear of thee, O Lord, exults like life within my veins, a fear which rightly claims to be one of love's sacred pains. The goodness to thy saints of old, an awful," that means an awesome, not a bad, "an awesome, awful thing appeared. For were thy majesty less good, much less would it be feared. There is no joy the soul can meet upon life's various road like the sweet fear that sits and shrinks under the eye of God. A special joy is in all love for objects we revere, and thus joy in God will always be proportioned to our fear. Oh, thou art greatly to be feared. Thou art so prompt to bless. The dread to miss such love as thine makes fear but love's excess. The fullness of thy mercy seems to fill both land and sea. If we can break through bounds so vast, how exiled shall we be? For grace is fearful, which each hour our path in life has crossed. If it were rarer, it might be less easy to be lost. But fear is love, and love is fear, and in and out they move. But fear is an intenser joy than mere unfrightened love. When most I fear thee, Lord, then most familiar I appear, and I am in my soul most free when I am most in fear. I should not love thee as I do if love might make more free. Its very sweetness would be lost in greater liberty. I feel thee most a father when I fancy thee most near, and thou comest not so nigh in love as thou comest, Lord, in fear. They love thee little, if at all, who do not fear thee much. If love is thine attraction, Lord, fear is thy very touch. Love could not love thee half so much if it found thee not so near. It is thy nearness which makes love the perfection of fear. We fear because thou art so good, and because we can sin. And we make most show of love when we are trembling most within. And Father, when to us in heaven thou shalt thy face unveil, then more than ever will our souls before thy goodness quail. Our blessedness will be to bear the sight of thee so near, and thus eternal love will be but the ecstasy of fear. And last point. Not only, as Faber hinted at, does fear define proper love for God, the fear of God helps define how we enjoy and glorify God. Ecclesiastes sums up, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, not scripture I know, but a good summary of Reformation belief, tells us, and hold these two together, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Ecclesiastes and Westminster are approaching the same truth through different aspects. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As our love for God is a trembling, wonder-filled love, so our joy in God is a trembling and wonder-filled, a fearful joy. For the object of our joy, God, is a unique and fearfully wonderful object. And make no mistake, as Christ's own delight is in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11:3, so the fear of the Lord is a pleasure to believers, for it is about enjoying his fearful glory. And thus Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah 1:11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In Isaiah 60, verse 5, the ESV reads, then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill or tremble and exult. And that word translated to thrill or tremble describes a joyful emotion where the heart throbs with pleasure in God. And in that particular enjoyment, we glorify God as fearfully wonderful. Revelation 15, verse 4. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify your name? Our God is a fearfully happy God. He is not moderately happy, but fearfully so. And so it is when we have this fear, we enter into the joy of our Master. In our next and last lecture, we will explore how we can cultivate this fear. And we'll see just how important and practically helpful it is, especially in the face of our anxious culture. Thank you.